Open your Bibles, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 35. Today, we will study the whole chapter, verses 1 to 19. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1 of Jeremiah 35. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers, then offer them wine to drink. So I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brothers and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them to the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, keeper of the threshold. Then I set before the Rechabites pitchers of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they answered, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he has commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came out up against the land, we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians, so we are living in Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord? The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way, and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers. But you did not incline your ear or listen to me. The sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have kept the command that their father gave them. But this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them and they have not listened. I have called to them and they have not answered. But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts, and done all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless us, that we would hear, that we would understand, that we would open our hearts to the message of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. The name Lucian Truscott Jr. is little known. It is to everyone except World War II aficionados. And for these military history buffs, Truscott was the epitome of the tough, resourceful, high-standards American general who beat the Nazis. He commanded the 3rd Infantry Division, Rock of the Marne. And he led them on their assault on the beaches of Anzio. He went on to command the 15th Army. He rose to 4-star general rank. Now, Army legends like Truscott usually will then spawn generations of soldiers, many of whom also attained to high rank. And so, to no one's surprise, Truscott's son, Lucian K. Truscott III, fought with distinction in Korea and Vietnam. He rose to the rank of colonel. But it was the grandson who broke the line, creating I remember very well, because I'm from an Army family, quite a stir when it happened. Lucien K. Truscott IV went to West Point, was commissioned, but within a year or so, he left the Army with other than a general, the honorable discharge. And then he published a novel, which was scornfully critical of the Army culture, and particularly West Point. Well, as great a war hero as Truscott was, his family legacy did not even last three generations. Now, this more recent example provides a contrast to the heirs of Jonadab, who was a hero of Israel's religious wars in the late 9th century BC. In those days, the reformer King Jehu had exterminated the wicked line of King Ahab. He's the one who slew Jezebel. And then after that, he went to the temple of Baal, and he slew all the prophets of Baal, all the priests, all the worshipers. And at his side during these heroic deeds, we are told by 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 23, was Jonadab, the son of Rechab. He got a mention in the Bible for his military exploits. I dare say that's more impressive than a World War II history book. And he was a kind of obscure figure known only to Bible experts and to cults who always make much of these figures. Jonadab is a big deal, and I hear in Jehovah's Witnesses. But for most people, he's an obscure figure unless you really know your Bible, just the way Lucien Truscott is only known to World War II buffs. Jonadab's chief influence seems to have been within his own family, because there were subsequent generations of his sons, and they now appear in Jeremiah, carrying on what is a rather unique family legacy, and they are doing so almost 250 years after the time of Jonadab, son of Rechab. And it's for this remarkable fidelity to their family ethos and command that the Rechabites enter the narrative of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah 34, if you remember, it highlighted King Zedekiah's broken promise. He actually gave an oath. He made a solemn covenant, if you recall, from chapter 34, that they were going to set free all the Jewish slaves. But they didn't keep the covenant. As soon as that stopped being an advantage, they just broke their oath before the Lord. But now, here we have this episode. Jeremiah is actually recalling an episode that occurred about 10 years earlier, when these desert nomads, the Rechabites, arrived in Jerusalem. And he remembers them because of the fatal flaw they exposed in Judah. You see, in contrast to the affluent, cultured libertines of Jerusalem, the rustic Rechabites had received a charge from Jonadab, their ancestor. And even to that day, they remained obedient to his command. Well, the episode here likely occurs around the year 598 BC. Again, that's about 10 years prior to where Jeremiah actually is. He's remembering this episode. And we know that because we're told in verse 1 it was in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. And in verse 11, the Rechabites themselves explain their sudden arrival in the city. When King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came up against the land, we said, "Come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians." That's probably 598, the first time Nebuchadnezzar with his allies came to Judah. So who are the Rechabites? Well, this family, we know enough about them that they emerged from the Kenites. The Kenites were not Israelites ethnically, genealogically. They were Midianites. They were the tribe that included Jethro, the famous father-in-law of Moses, 1 Chronicles 2:55. But they joined with Israel during the early days of the Exodus, and they entered into the covenant people. And then they had this famous ancestor, Jonadab, who had his exploits. They're writing, they're recorded in the Bible. Wow, what a big deal that is in the time of King Jehu. And after those events, Jonadab formed his family into a sect that was committed to holiness by cultural disengagement. That's what he's doing here. Jonadab commits his family, based on what he'd seen, to an ideal of holiness through cultural disengagement. Listen to how they explain it to Jeremiah in verses 6 and 7. "Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, 'You shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. And so Jonadab had learned some lessons from those wicked days in Israel during the time of Ahab and Jezebel. And he'd observed the indulgence of the people of God in the idolatry of Baal. He seems to have spiritualized the days of the Exodus, when God's people lived in tents and they moved from one day to the next under the Lord's guidance. And so he commanded his people that they were not to build houses, they were not to settle down, they were not to engage in agriculture, they were not to plant fields, they did not drink wine, either because of its association with worldly culture or merely a commitment to abstinence. And for this reason, they're compared to the Nazarites, that group, that consecrated band, always small in number, consecrated in number 6 to, among other things, abstain from the fruit of the vine. Derek Kidner writes, "The Rechabites, these Spartan characters, saw themselves as living witnesses to the pilgrim origins of Israel, shunning the settled life of farms and vineyards for the simplicity of tents and flocks." But we can see then that Rechabite theology emphasized a radical separation of God's people from the temptations that were associated with worldly culture. And they observed that Israel settled in the land of Canaan. They became neighbors of the Canaanites. Next thing you know, they're acting like the Canaanites. There's a lesson. Don't settle next to Canaanites. And you know, the Canaanites, what they would do, they wanted prosperity. They're trying to farm, so are the Israelites. They're trying to raise their flocks, so they would set up a Baal shrine, an altar, and the idea was it would invoke supernatural fertility. And before long, because they were committed to the same worldly enterprises, civilization and all that, the Israelites were doing the same thing. And so seeing all this, Jonadab turned his own people away to live in radical separation from civilization as a whole. And for this reason, they're often compared to the Puritan movement. They're very often they're compared to modern day fundamentalism, with whom they have similarities. Although I actually think, apart from the agricultural part, they are closest today to the Amish communities that have settled in Pennsylvania and Ohio. I'm told they're in Indiana today. Now, it's true that they farm to have civilization, but here's the key idea that both the Amish and the Rechabites have, that they're going to take refuge from worldly temptation by stopping the clock. They're going to act as if there's been no civilized advancement. There's no cultural advancement. They're going to reject civilization. Now, it was this danger who's posed by Nebuchadnezzar, his coming and his outriders, are these people lived on the fringes of the land, and it became too dangerous, so they came to Jerusalem to find safety inside the walls, verse 11. And here in the capital, they joined what was a growing throng of refugees, and probably they set up tents. I hope it wouldn't be very nice if it was on your street, but there they were, maybe up against some corner of the city. They set up their camp. There weren't that many of them, and there they were. They probably did not attract much notice except to the Lord. And so the Lord goes to Jeremiah and charges him, "Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them," verse 2. And he not only was to engage these austere visitors, but he had a rather surprising instruction. Here's what the Lord told them: "Bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers, then offer them wine to drink." Verse 2. Well, the Lord's purpose clearly was to test the Rechabites' obedience to their ancestors' command and through their faithfulness to deliver a rebuke to Jerusalem. That's what's going on in this chapter. And we would think that it would be a severe test. It's one thing, after all, to be teetotalers when you're riding a camel in some desert. It's another thing where you're in the sophisticated city, the national capital, even in the awesome environment of Solomon's temple. It's a little different there. And Jeremiah brought them there. Verse 4, "I brought them to the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, that man of God." That probably means, by the way, that's the highest accolade we could have, isn't it? That man of God probably means he was a prophet, a true prophet. "Above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, king of the threshold, Maaseiah was a member of one of the faithful leading families. We're going to learn as we go towards the end in Jeremiah that during those fateful days, there were godly people in high places who risked their neck for Jeremiah. And the family of Shalom is a big part of that. Maaseiah is a member of that. It's likely that by this time, Jeremiah did not have a pass to the temple and its courtyard and its buildings. But these godly people gave him access according to God's word, and in with him went the Rechabites with their rigid convictions and no doubt out-of-style clothing. Well, when the party gathered in the arranged chapter, Jeremiah didn't do what you might think he would do. I have some Bible teaching for you. You're here in Jerusalem. You need to be taught. No, that's not what he did. He didn't hold a prayer meeting. Instead, he set before them, verse 5, pitchers full of wine and cups. And then the holy prophet invited them, drink wine. Now, Philip Ryken compares the scene to that time when a group of Wheaton College students traveled to Oxford University for a season in studying English literature. And when they got there, there was a very gracious, very hospitable reception put together for the American Christians. And at the reception, Ryken recalls, were row upon row of goblets filled to the top with wine. What's the problem? Well, the problem is that all Wheaton students sign a statement of responsibilities, and that includes a pledge to abstain totally from alcoholic beverages. Ryken comments on the social conundrum of the situation. According to the conventions of polite society, the wine simply had to be drunk. But according to a vow taken in the sight of God, the wine simply could not be drunk. This is a similar scene, like the Wheaton students. Nobody had asked for their choice of beverage. What's more, in this case, it's no less than the holy prophet Jeremiah, the leading advocate of biblical holiness in that generation, who served as the bartender. It would be as if the president of Wheaton was handing out the wine glasses to the students. What were the Rechabites to do in this conundrum? Well, it's to the credit of Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, no relation, who's their leader, that he didn't think there was a conundrum at all. He has no difficulty. He offers no hesitation. In his mind, there's a very clear obligation. He answers, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither shall you nor your sons forever. Verse 6. Jonadab had said it, and that settled it. He was their father, both as a leader of the sect in which they'd made vows, and they're actually their honored ancestor. And so it was simply unthinkable for them to drink wine. It doesn't matter what the social consequences were. They had made vows. They had been given a command. They were to obey it. Now, what's remarkable is that this time over 250 years have passed since Jonadab put together the creed of the Rechabites. It's way out of fashion, wildly out of step with established conventions. But the Rechabites kept their faith and they obeyed. Now, the point of this episode is not to commend abstinence from alcohol per se, although the Rechabites' commendation certainly vindicates the many Christians who reflect on the severe evils so often prompted by alcohol and exercise their Christian liberty by declining to use it. They're certainly vindicated by this. Nor is the Rechabites' success in passing their test an endorsement of their theological outlook as a whole. No, the point of the episode was the remarkable obedience they displayed to the command of their ancestor. They had made a vow, and they kept their promise. And John Guest writes, the Rechabites proved themselves faithful in all seasons, even under great temptation. Well, having told of the Rechabites' obedience, the second part of the second half of the chapter is God's instruction and his teaching based on it. You see, not only had the Rechabites given a stirring example of obedience and faithfulness, but more to the point was that they contrasted so strikingly with the duplicity of Jerusalem and its rulers. Remember, chapter 34 highlighted that gross breach of faith of covenant by Zedekiah and his followers when they promised, they covenanted to set the slaves free, but then they broke that pledge. By the way, that's the same thing he did with Nebuchadnezzar. He made a covenant with Nebuchadnezzar to be loyal to him, and then he broke that covenant. It's the contrast that comes into focus. John Mackay summarizes, the Rechabites' display of constancy and fidelity had condemned Judah back in the days of Jehoiakim's reign, and now, as Jeremiah recalls it, it continues to expose Judah's unfaithfulness. Now, we now realize that Jeremiah brought the Rechabites to the temple not to maximize their temptation, but to publicize their fidelity, their faithfulness. He meant this. He did it in as public and central a place as possible so that it would be seen and known. And the motive is clear as the Lord speaks. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord. Verse 13. Now, the nature of this instruction is a rebuke that serves to justify the judgment that would arrive a decade later. Now, not only does the Lord contrast the Rechabites' obedience to Judah's disobedience, but he notes there's actually a great incongruity in their respective situations. The Rechabites had been faithful to a human command delivered by Jonadab, their ancestor. Verse 14, the command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. But the people of Judah were to obey not an earthly father, but God. And they had more reasons to do so. They had greater advantages. They're spelled out in verses 14 and 15. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. I have spoken to you, sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and amend your deeds and do not go after other gods to serve them. And then you shall dwell on the land that I gave to you and your fathers. Verses 14 and 15. You see, whereas Jonadab spoke once, one time, and it was a long time ago, almost 250 years, the Lord had been speaking every generation. He'd been persistently bringing his message. He'd send a continuous stream of messengers, my servants, the prophets, and they all had the same message of repentance and true faith. What is more, the Rechabite creed called for a degree of abstinence that went far beyond the minimum necessity. But God's command to Judah involved the bare minimum that lies at the core of true religion. Verse 15, turn now every one of you from his evil way, amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Now, Jonadab's commands are not even found in the 10th commandment. There is no, thou shalt not imbibe alcohol. It can be extracted from other commandments, but it's not a command from God in that absolute sense. But when it comes to Judah, it's the first commandment. It's not just on the 10th commandments. It's the very first of them. You shall have no other gods before me. And then the Lord even offered them a generous recompense for obedience. Verse 15, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers. So here's the Rechabites. They received a single command from a merely human ancestor none of them had ever met, and they didn't know anybody who'd ever met him. He died so long earlier. And what he demanded was the most stringent lifestyle of countercultural hardship. That's the Rechabites. On the other hand, the very God of heaven and earth, the Lord of Israel, sent prophets one generation after another to repeat his insistence that they refrain from violating the first commandment and its ban on idol worship. And he offered them a perpetual residence in that lush territory in which the Rechabites had not even deigned to settle. And yet, the Lord concludes, verse 16, here's the punchline, the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have kept the command that their father gave them, but this people has not obeyed me. Now, the Lord's instruction concludes on two points, very noteworthy. The first is that given the aggravated nature of Judah's sins, God's people had nothing to complain about when judgment came. Isn't that, that's what he says. Look at verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them and they have not listened. I have called to them, they have not answered. Their judgment was just. It was deserved. It was right. Was there any way to deny that? The righteousness of God in bringing judgment to such a sin-besotted people? You know, something similar might be said about a nation like the United States of America and other post-Christian nations. Now, it's true that God never sent a prophet to America. If you have some cultish, one of the various, the smorgasbord of American cults, they all claim to have a prophet. They do not have a prophet. We have something better. We have the prophetic word. We have the Bible. And the pilgrims came to America with Bibles in their hands. And the founders of our country made one of their chief priorities the establishment of churches and seminaries for the preaching of God's word. And like Judah, there has never been a generation in America where the prophetic word has not been widely proclaimed in this land. Today, the Bible is preached in churches. It's broadcast on radio, television, and the internet. It's taken to the street by evangelists. It's brought into homes and workplaces by devoted witnesses. And so as America in our time slides deeper and deeper into a spiritual and moral abyss, it is not because God failed to deliver his message, failed to make his appeal. In fact, in many respects, the situation today is more aggravated because something has happened since the time of Jeremiah. Namely, God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has died on the cross for the sins of those who believe. He's given many proofs by his resurrection and the power of that resurrection in the life of the church. He's offered forgiveness and new life to all who confess their sins and believe in his cross. Romans 10, 11 to 13 sets forth the offer of salvation. Everyone who believes in him, that is Christ, will not be put to shame, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so a nation that in generation after generation has had the determined effort and the preaching and the teaching and the proclamation of God's word, but not only persists in sin, but hardens its heart against the word of God and will not listen, has no excuse when it comes to divine judgment. I know that we're not the ancient people of God. But people say to me, do you think God will ever judge America? Objectively, from a biblical perspective, there's no other way to understand the times we're living in right now than that this is what judgment looks like. The delusion, the moral the moral dissolution of a culture that once called upon the name of the Lord, biblically, is God giving over a hard-hearted people in judgment. And you say, how is it possible, whether it's ancient Judah or modern-day America, we could give other examples, that a people who've been blessed with the community of God's covenant people and the preaching and the teaching of his word, it's spread right and left and all about. How could they fall into judgment? Well, Paul answers, citing Isaiah 65:2, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. God's word and his gospel offer are proclaimed, but if they are rejected, if they're rejected by a culture, if they're rejected by you, then God's judgment is not only warranted, it is required. Well, Paul's exposition connects with the second point. We've really already started it. The second point of instruction. Why this sinfulness? Why this wickedness? Why this lack of integrity? It's because they would not listen to God's word. The hardness of heart that will not heed the word of the Lord. That is what happened. And it occurs here over and over. The Lord made repeated appeals, but look at verse 17. But you did not incline your ear to listen to me. And so when the end came, as was actually happening in Jerusalem, as Jeremiah is remembering the Rechabite episode, the reason was clear, verse 17, because I have spoken to them and they have not listened. I have called to them and they have not answered. Now, this concluding note reminds us that the most important event that ever happens in the world takes place when the Bible is opened and the Word of God is preached and the Scriptures are taught. It is the most important event that ever happens in your life, that ever happens in the world. We must be saved by faith alone, and faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10, 17. If you wish to be saved, if you wish to be delivered from the guilt of your sin, if you wish to go to heaven, to have eternal life, you must open your ear when God is speaking through the Holy Scriptures, in the Holy Scriptures. Moreover, the effect, you see what happens when you hear the word of God, you receive his invitation, dare I say, particularly if you understand it. But you turn away, you will not relent, you harden your heart, the effect is a further hardening and a downward spiral into unbelief, inevitable judgment. It's what happened to Jerusalem. You know, one thing all parents expect of their children is to listen when they're being given instruction. Because mom and dads know it really is a life or death matter whether you look both ways before crossing the street. It's important that when you're taught that, you're listening. It really is important that you not stick metal objects in the electrical outlet. And when your parents say that, it's a life or death matter whether you listen. And so a good child, one who can expect to live long and have prosperity, is one who listens when his parents or her parents are speaking. And the same thing is true for God's people. Whether we're considering marriage or work choices or child's raising practices, any manner of the myriad number of important life matters, here's the question: do we pay careful attention to what the Scripture says? And do our churches cultivate an attitude of attentiveness and reverence to what Scripture teaches, or are we, as it's very clear, is increasingly true today, what we're really listening to is the voice of culture. What's the media going to say? What's the culture going to say? What's the latest fad? What's going to connect with the sociological power and impulse of the day? It's one of the biggest issues in the church today. I've learned in some of our denominational issues, when you're talking about matters about which the Bible and the culture have decidedly different answers, and the biblical standard is very clear. It's shocking how many ministers, their first reaction will be, if we agree to what you're saying, the media is going to crucify us. My response is, well, that's what we signed up for as Christians. And the first impulse is what are the cultural elites of my town going to think? No, our first impulse must be, what is our Father saying? What is God saying? He's the God of heaven and earth. If the word of God is his authority, speak, Lord, your servants are listening. It is so important that we would attune our ears to the word of God. Let me say, most importantly, if you realize that you need to be saved from the guilt of your sin, if you realize that you're going to die, that you need to have eternal life afterwards, well, then you must believe the gospel that the Bible teaches, which calls you to confess and repent your sin and to believe in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, Phil Ryken recalls the emblem that was affixed to the old RCA Victor record player. Remember the one with the speaker that went out like this, the original old-style phonogram. And the emblem, the label, had a dog sitting with its ear cocked towards the speaker. And then the words were written, his master's voice. Now, the original point, it was a marketing thing, saying, you see, these records are so clear that a dog, when someone speaks and we put it on the record, his own dog will recognize his voice, and we give a command and the dog does it. It was a marketing ploy. But Ryken rightly sees that emblem as an apt expression about how Christians should be attuned to God's word. He says, those who sit with ears inclined to the word of God speaking in Scripture will hear the Master's voice. And if we are eager to understand and to act on what God says, we will have the kind of blessing with which the passage concludes. Verse 18, the blessing God gives to the Rechabites. Well, these rustic refugees who refused Jeremiah's wine, they probably weren't the most popular people in Jerusalem. I doubt that they were influencers on Judahite social media. They wouldn't have had many followers, that's for sure. But the one thing they stood apart from the others is the favor they received from God. Particularly the difference between them and the cultured elites was God's approval. Look at verse 18. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall never lack a man to stand before me. Verse 18. Now the Rechabites were blessed by God, not because of their commitment to cultural abandonment. It's not because that's the only way. You got to be just like them. You got to completely check out. That's the only way to be holy. That's not what this blessing is commending. Nor because they declined to exercise their right to make a good use of wine or other God-given pleasures. No, they're blessed because of the spirit of obedience that they had cultivated and then displayed. This blessing, then, in the words of John Mackay, not only asserts the continuation of the Rechabite line, but more specifically, their continuance as those who will serve him and be of use to the Lord, who will stand before me. Well, the record of Scripture indicates that just as the Rechabites kept their forefathers' command, so the Lord kept his promise to them. When the Babylonian exile ended and the remnant returned to Jerusalem, we will read in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 14, of a certain Malchijah, the son of Rechab, who was ruling a district of the city and who rebuilt one of the gates of Jerusalem. Now, that's actually interesting because now they're no longer nomads. I wonder if what happened was their whole experience with Jeremiah when they were in Jerusalem is they said, we need to stop checking out. We need to be involved with our fellow Christians. We need to take part in the building of the church. And it is a matter of fact, how that all came to pass, we do not know. But after the exile and in the restoration, the Rechabites were there rebuilding falling Jerusalem. They had re-engaged with God's work in the church. And then centuries later, even after the time of Christ, the Rechabites are mentioned in Jewish books like the Talmud and the Mishnah and those books. Is there any doubt even today? Probably unknown to themselves, probably as good that it's unknown to themselves, that there are Christians standing in pulpits, raising children in the home, otherwise serving in God's church, who are descendants of Rechab. Surely there are. Well, our brief encounter with this little sect within God's people will give us a number of specific and brief applications. The most obvious, we mentioned it in chapter 34, is that Christians must keep the vows that we make, especially before God. Now, some believers believe that Jesus forbade vows in the Sermon on the Mount, and on a cursory reading, it seems that he did. Matthew 5, 34 to 37. Jesus says, do not take an oath at all. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Biblical context will show, however, that Jesus was chastising the misuse of technical oaths as a way of evading integrity and truthfulness, the kind of truthfulness, he says, should characterize everyday Christian speech. We can see this because the Apostle Paul, for instance, invoked vows. He made oaths to certify his claims. Romans 1:9, God is my witness. That's an oath formula. I call God to witness, 2 Corinthians 1:23. In fact, God himself swore an oath in making his covenant with Abraham. And Hebrews 6:17 says that he gave an oath to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. Now, there are occasions, therefore, when the solemn nature of a Christian's public obligations will call for vows. They will call for oaths. There's three main ones. We're going to see two of them. We see one today. It's parents bringing a covenant child to be baptized and enter the church. That's a vow that they made before God that they're to keep. The second we're not doing today is a marriage vow. So solemn is the marital relationship. It involves sacred oaths in the presence of God. The third is the ordination of ministers. When men undertake the sacred office of the minister, they are ordained, before the hands are laid on them, they take vows. Now, these vows should be kept. In fact, we look back on the Rechabites, and we say how remarkable it is. They gave an oath, and it was inconvenient to keep the oath. It was actually costly to obey the commands, and they kept it. What we ought to say is that's not remarkable at all. It ought to be the ordinary, run-of-the-mill conduct of a Christian who is obedient to the command, who keeps his or her word. That's clearly a lesson. There's also a reminder here of the importance of the fifth commandment. The vows involves the ninth commandment, but here's the fifth commandment: honor your father and mother. Because the Rechabites honored the name and legacy of their human ancestor, Jonadab, and they received God's blessing as a result. In fact, it's noteworthy, you go back to verse 12, that Jonadab gave a promise that you may live long, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. And you're going, where have I heard that before? You've heard it in the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment, the first with a promise, says, oh, honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And so Christian children living under the authority of their parents should consider it their privilege and also their duty to love their parents, to respect their parents, and to obey them. And then later in life, when we've departed from the home, the parents' home, Christians should do their best to respect, love, and care for their parents. The Rechabites show that in doing so, we please the Lord. But the broader lesson provided by the narrative of Jeremiah, of the Rechabite episode, is that the mark of true faith, my friends, is not merely having the right doctrine. It's not merely adhering to sound truth, but it is also a spirit of obedience to God. That is the hallmark of true faith. Yeah, I think there might be just criticisms of Rechabite theology. We could, if we had a website, we could tear them up. Probably with some veracity, some right to it. But what would we say about their faith? About their faithfulness, about their piety. If we think we are blessed, and I think we do think that, I think we are, with a sounder theology than many other Christians, then we should be more fervent in our love, should we not? We should have a greater zeal to obey the God who's clearly so trustworthy. The more we know about his grace and his ways, well, there's all the more incentive that we would obey him. And I am reminded and somewhat humbled by a comment once made to me. I really had nothing to say, by an African Christian. I was in Kenya at the time. And he said to me, you know the difference between you American Christians and us African Christians. And I sheepishly said, I'm not sure I want to know. He goes, here's the difference. You think that you've kept God's word when you've believed it. We think that we've kept God's word when we've done it. Well, the Apostle James agrees with that emphasis. He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Well, the spirit of obedience that we're to have and that's modeled by the Rechabites came to its truest, its most perfect expression in the life of our Lord Jesus. And just before Jesus took up the cross, remember how in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's such a solemn thing to read, and he prayed with anxiety over the anguish. He knew that he must suffer to redeem us from our sins, and Jesus was anticipating that infinite wrath that he must endure for our sake. And he prayed to the Father, he pled, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, Matthew 26:39. And Jesus knew it was not possible for us to be forgiven unless he endured the cross, unless he took it up and took the judgment that our sins deserved. And so he answered his own prayer in the spirit of obedience, nonetheless, not as I will, but as you will. Matthew 26:39. My friends, there is no one, not you, not me, not the Rechabites, who will ever obey God in so costly a manner as Jesus did out of love for us. And there has never been a greater blessing from obedience than that which God has bestowed on Christ and on us, his people, the blessing of eternal life, because Jesus became, in Paul's words, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2:8. Now, you and I could never earn our salvation by obedience. That's not even what's going on with the Rechabites. We certainly were guilty before him. How do guilty people do something to earn their salvation? No. But what we can do is we can show our thanks to Christ and our faith in God, our real trust in him, by obeying his word. How much blessing will come to us, and yes, to others, if the praise that God gives to the Rechabites could be extended also to us. Because Jesus obeyed, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, Philippians 2:9. Well, by our obedience to his commands we too will glorify Christ. And by the example we set, God will encourage many others. That's what he wanted here. He will encourage others to enter into his blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jeremiah chapter 35 and the remarkable episode, which really isn't that remarkable. Because when you save people, you change them and you give them integrity. And we thank you for just the joy of reading of these faithful sons and of your joy in them. But Father, our real joy is in Jesus. And Father, I pray for anyone who's heard this sermon or will hear it, and they've not confessed their sin, they've not looked to Jesus and asked him to be their Savior, appealing in faith to his blood, Father, would you grant them the grace to do so, lest they should perish and be judged? And how right would their judgment be, will it be, if they do not? But Father, we pray for us, your people in the church, that we would not only believe and be saved, but we would believe unto obedience, that we would adopt a lifestyle, an attitude, a spirit of obedience, because, Lord, we're not going to miss out. The Rechabites show that. No, we're going to experience more and more of life. We're going to give more and more glory to you. We're going to be more useful to you, in this respect at least. Oh, Lord, would you make us like the Rechabites? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.